studies this morning in the book of Nehemiah, and we turn to the sixth chapter and we read the first 14 verses. Nehemiah chapter 6, reading from the first verse. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am doing a great work and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. Now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. One of the striking features, you will remember, of our Lord Jesus' life was the persistent attempts of the devil to turn him away from the will of his Father. And you remember the manifold ploys that Satan used in order to turn our Saviour aside from the great work that his Father had given him to do. He used, for example, dramatic confrontation. He did this, you'll remember, in the temptations. He used also, for example, the threats of the religious establishment. And he even used Peter as a tool of his temptation. Remember how our Lord had to say even to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter had sought to dissuade him and divert him from the pathway that would lead him to the cross. You see, from beginning to end, as we read through the gospel accounts, we're confronted with this striking fact that Satan never gave up in his attempts to seduce the Saviour into disobedience. Even as he hung upon the cross, you can hear the voice of the tempter: "If you be the Son of God, come down." To the very last, he was seeking to seduce the Lord Jesus Christ from the pathway of obedience. And what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, we find also here echoed in the life of Nehemiah and the people of God. Because here in this sixth chapter, we see something of the persistent attempts of the devil to bring down God's work and to bring the greatest discredit to God's servant. He never lets up. And even when the evil one appears to be absent from the scene, he is simply regrouping to refine his strategies. And if you and I ever think for one moment that we have a lull in our Christian experience, that is simply to be self-deceived. When our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray," he didn't mean there would be seasons of watching and seasons of praying. He was telling us that the whole fabric of our being was to be imbued with a spirit of watchfulness, because there was an evil one who would be restlessly and malignantly and ceaselessly about the great work of bringing us down. And that's why we can never take Paul's words in Ephesians 6 too much to heart. "Take up," he says, "the whole armour of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." We have an unseen and malignant enemy, and we need to be constantly on our guard. And just as every step of the Saviour's way was stalked by an unseen Christ-hating enemy, so it will be with you, and so it will be with me. But lest we be overwhelmed by that, we need also, I think, right at the outset of such a study as this, to remind ourselves that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have overcome. Through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to the victory side. We have a great enemy. The whole world, we are told, lies in the evil one. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to the one who has prevailed, who on the cross has spoiled principalities and powers. And so while we ought ever to be watchful, we ought never to be disheartened, because we belong to the one who has won the victory. Satan is an active enemy, but in our Lord Jesus Christ, he is a defeated enemy. And we need always to remember that, lest we become overwhelmed by the opposition. In our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God in the gospel, we who have believed into Christ have triumphed. We belong to the one who is the great overcomer, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. Now, with that as an introduction, I want to look with you at this 16th chapter, or at least the opening 14 verses. And in these verses, you'll notice, I'm sure, that we have recorded for us three attempts by God's enemies to halt the work of rebuilding the wall and of securing the integrity of Jerusalem. Now, as we've been reminding ourselves throughout these studies, what is at issue here is not simply a little local project. It is kingdom against kingdom. It is the kingdom of darkness opposing the kingdom of truth and of light. It is Satan attempting to bring to naught the work of God in the world. And that's the dimension in which we need to see this conflict. And so here we see these three attempts to halt the work of rebuilding and to bring down the cause of God. And Nehemiah's three responses to those attempts. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see Sanballat and Geshem attempting to engage Nehemiah in dialogue. "Come," they say, "let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." "Let's talk," they are saying. "We've been at odds, we've been at conflict, but now, Nehemiah, let's engage in something more reasonable. Let's talk together. Let's meet together and sort out all our differences. And it all sounds so sweetly reasonable, doesn't it? What could possibly be wrong in simply meeting with these men? Would it not be better, in Churchill's words, to jaw jaw than to war war? There is a sweet reasonableness to what Sanballat is proposing. Come, he says, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. We need to reconcile our differences. What we need to see here behind the sweet reasonableness of Sanballat's approach is an attempt by Satan to corrupt Nehemiah and to bring down God's work. And many a Christian has been taken in by the unsuspecting reasonableness of Satan's schemes. Doesn't the apostle warn us in 2 Corinthians 11 that the devil can appear as an angel of light? Sweetly reasonable. He can even appear more than reasonable. He can appear spiritual. Remember how in the temptations he has the effrontery to quote scripture to Christ. He quotes from the 95th Psalm. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 exhorts us to remember that the devil has schemes or stratagems or wiles. And we need acute spiritual discernment to see past the apparent reasonableness of the evil one's ways, to see behind how things appear, to how things really are. And this is why when they approach Nehemiah with apparent reasonableness, Nehemiah's response to them was this: I am carrying on a great work and cannot go down. Why should the work stop? You see, he saw that this was really what they were aiming at. Behind the sweet reasonableness of their tactics, their great desire was to bring the work to a halt. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? And Nehemiah saw through their scheme, and he refused to be distracted and diverted by it. Now we need to try and understand the humanity of what's going on here. Because other people looking on would no doubt have thought, well, Nehemiah is a cross-grained individual. What on earth can be wrong with talking? Here he is, he's continuing to embroil us in this situation. Nehemiah, don't be so cross-grained. And I'm sure there were those who completely misunderstood Nehemiah. He's a man who doesn't want dialogue. He's a man who is unwilling to talk to people. What kind of a leader is this? But my dear friends, there are times when dialogue would be sin. Because so often behind what appears reasonable and dialogical is an attempt to halt the ongoing purposes of God in his kingdom. And that's why so often I think we need to be alert to the sweet reasonableness that can so often mark the ecumenical movement in our day. Now, as I've told you before, I'm a passionate Reformed ecumenist. But behind the sweet reasonableness of what passes for ecumenism is really an attempt to blind people to the truth of God, to the authority of God's holy word, to the uniqueness of Christ as the only Saviour. And we have to say, I'm sorry, we will not engage in such a dialogue, however much we might be misunderstood. And what enabled Nehemiah to see through the sweet reasonableness of this attempt was this tremendous conviction that he had: I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Not I will not go down, but I cannot go down. Look how Nehemiah describes the back-breaking work of rebuilding a little wall. He says, I'm doing a great work. Now, what made it great? What made this back-breaking labor of building a wall great? One thing. It was God's work. That made it great. To the world, it was a heap of rubble. Remember chapter 4, Tobiah said, if even a fox stands and it'll fall down, it's just a mess. And Nehemiah says, what you see to be a mess, what you look upon as a bunch of burnt out rubble, for me is a great work. And it is that conviction regarding God's work that will so often guard us and keep us from becoming distracted and diverted, and from being taken in by the sweet reasonableness of Satan's ways. Let me ask you this morning, are you absolutely persuaded that this is a great work? With all our weaknesses, which are manifest, with all our failings, do you rise each day to the sense, Lord, you have brought me into the greatest work under heaven, the work of your church and kingdom, the work of making known Jesus Christ to a lost world? Is that how you think of this work here? Do you have any camaraderie of heart alignment with Nehemiah? I'm doing a great work. And folk might say, well, what are you doing? What do you do in that place? I go along to worship the living God. I gather and bow my head and my heart as the church meets to pray. I'm doing a great work. And nothing, by God's grace, will keep me from it. And notice that four times Nehemiah resisted the pressing invitations of Sanballat and Geshem. You see, Satan tries to wear us down, doesn't he? You young people will find that at school. Antoinette will find it. And the children will find it as they grow up. People say, come on, let's do it. And you say, no, it would be wrong. And they try to wear you down. And you get to the point where you say, well, okay. Four times he said to Nehemiah, come on down to the plain of Ono. And each time he said, oh no, I'm not going down. You see, boys and girls, God gives us the courage to say no. Sometimes it's hard to say no. Sometimes at school, it's hard to say no. Sometimes with friends, it's hard to say no. But the Lord gives us the courage to say no. And so there was the first attempt. They sought to distract him from the work. But he saw through the reasonableness, the apparent reasonableness of it, and said, I'm doing a great work. I will not come down from this work for anything, to talk to anyone. I'm doing a great work. You know, that's a conviction. We need to pray that God would write upon our hearts, lest we become peripheral figures in his church, that we might be so unyieldingly persuaded, what greater thing could I engage in? This is nothing less than the work of the everlasting God. To the world it might be a heap of rubble, but to him it is the greatest endeavor under heaven. Then secondly, in verses 5 through 9, the fifth time Sanballat tries another tack. And what he does here in verses 5 through 9 is to try to intimidate Nehemiah. And so he sends him this letter, this unsealed letter. It is reported among the nations. He would do very well in the tabloid press today, wouldn't he? And Geshem says it's true. Well, that really seals it, doesn't it? Geshem says it. Geshem says it's true. It has to be true. You're plotting to revolt. You're really in this for what you can get out of it, Nehemiah. You want to make yourself king. So here's what I'm going to do, Nehemiah. If you don't see sense, I'll send this message to the king and you will be for it. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's confer together. And what he does here is very subtly to try another tack. He's been unsuccessful, but he continues to press. And here he threatens Nehemiah with intimidation. And that's something, again, that we underestimate at our peril. It's so easy for us to think that when we are intimidated, that we will stand firm, that we will not give way. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, better Christians than you and I, holier men and women than you or I, have given way under less pressure than any of us have faced. Think of Peter. Who would ever have thought that Peter would have given way to the probing questions of a servant girl? Who would ever have thought that bold Peter would have succumbed to that? But he did. You see, Sanballat knows the weaknesses of human nature only too well. That's why you find the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts seeking to intimidate the apostles. If you don't stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, we'll beat you, and worse. And so here they use the tactic of intimidation. And that's something perhaps that young folk again among us might have experienced. If I keep on with Christ, I might lose my friends. Your friends say to you, well, if you keep going on with that religious thing, well, you can't be part of our gang. You can't belong to this group. Or some of you might have found out that keeping on with Christ has meant that prospects for promotion are not as rosy as they once were. A friend of mine, a chap I was converted through, actually was once offered a directorship in a very prestigious engineering firm in Glasgow. But they knew he was a Christian of some integrity, and they said to him, they said, Walter, we'd love you to be a director, but we would ask you to be a little circumspect at times in your truthfulness. Now, we know that you're a Christian, Walter. Don't want you to lie. But, you know, in business, there are times when you have to just trim the edges a little. And Walter just smiled, said, no, thank you. No, thank you. You know the story of the man who turned down this promotion he was offered. And someone said to him, are you not interested in making a name for yourself in the world? And he replied, which world? Which world? Here is another attempt of the devil to bring God's work down, using the threat and the intimidation of lies. But notice here how Nehemiah responds to this intimidating threat. He does respond in two ways, you'll notice. First of all, he confronts it head on with truth. Verse 8, I sent him this reply, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. He confronted it head on. He took a stand on what he knew to be true. And that's always where we take our stand. That's the great bulwark of the Christian. We take our stand on truth. And if we are standing on truth, then even if we lose everything else, we maintain our integrity before God. Wasn't that what Martin Luther was getting at in the last lines of his great hymn, Mein feste Burg? Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's saying, I know what's true. I know what's true, and here's where I'm standing. That's our great confidence in this world, to stand upon God's truth and the integrity of a good conscience before God. And my friends, I don't say it lightly. You may lose your job. You may lose out in that great desired promotion. But you will have the smile of a loving Father upon your life, and nothing can buy that this side of eternity. There is nothing in this world to compare with the smile of the Father upon an obedient and faithful child. So he confronted it with truth, but secondly, he prayed for strength. But I prayed, and that really is the sense of it, though the NIV interpolates the words. Now strengthen my hands. He's confronted by all this opposition. And what does he pray? He says, Lord, strengthen my hands. Reminded of the apostles after they were released in Acts 4. And they go back and they meet together for prayer. And they've been threatened. And what do they pray? They say, Sovereign Lord, strengthen our hands. The evil one is pressing you hard. Stand upon truth and pray for grace. But then thirdly, verses 10 to 14. We notice that far from giving up, you'd think by this time they would have been fed up approaching Nehemiah, but far from giving up, Nehemiah's enemies try a third ploy. And here they try to discredit him by giving him a bad name. He tells us that himself at the end of verse 13. They thought he would succumb to this, commit a sin, and they would give me a bad name by trying to discredit me. We have this man, Shemaiah, who suggests, let us meet in the house of God. Almost can hear the hushed tones, out of sight. Let's meet quietly and privately, because Nehemiah are coming to get you. And he wanted to construct a situation which would give the impression that Nehemiah was fearful, that he was hiding in the shadows. Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. You see, the effectiveness and power of Nehemiah's leadership rested on his example. As we've seen in our studies, his example was what galvanized the people. It gave credibility to what he said. And the effectiveness of his leadership rested in his example. And what these men are trying to do is to throw enough mud upon his example that some of it would stick. And if you throw enough mud, then some usually sticks. They wanted to spread lies about God's servant. But once again, we see Nehemiah seeing through the deception. You know, he had great spiritual discernment. He must have lived close with the Lord to see through, on his feet as it were, the machinations and the wiles of the devil. And once again, we see him confronting the attack head on. Should a man like me run away, verse 11? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And what he's saying is this, I would rather die than retreat from the front line of God's service. God helping me, I would rather die than give a bad example to the people of God. That's the kind of leadership that impacts for Christ. I would rather die, he said, than give my people an example that would disgrace God in their midst. We need to be on the alert today, because Satan is always on the prowl. We need the kind of spiritual discernment that Nehemiah evidences here, and not be gullible, not be taken in by how things appear. And we need the grace to stand and not come down and settle for a Christianity that sits easily with the world. That's one of the great tragedies, surely, of these past 2-3 decades. I can only speak for evangelical Christianity. And we've almost reached a pitch where the word has become quite meaningless.